Time is ticking for Jesus and the disciples in their farewell discourse. Jesus' farewell discourse to his men, these last few intimate moments that he spends alone with them. It will soon be shattered by an arrest in the garden, followed by his crucifixion. But for the time being, for the remainder of this chapter, in chapter 17, he will be alone with them. This section began in chapter 13 that we have slowly worked our way through the course of this year, this wonderful portion of Christ's supreme love for his disciples we've seen throughout. And today we find ourselves in a new portion of the farewell discourse, John 16, beginning at verse 16. So as we proceed, let me read our portion of the word to us, and then we will ask for God's help as we look into it. The word of the Lord, John 16, 16, reading from the English Standard Version. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The word of the Lord, his inspired and inerrant and authoritative word. Let's pray for his help as we look into it now. Father, this is what we ask. We do ask this morning, and we ask so that we may receive. We know that it's your will for us to be built up in our faith. You command us to in the book of Jude. We know that you want us to study your word. We know that you have given us your Holy Spirit to illumine the word for us and press the truth and apply it to our hearts. And we cry out to you, Father, that you would do that now this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Father, I pray that you would touch us with your word. May we hear a fresh word from you, especially those that are downcast today. But all of us, Lord, speak to us by your good spirit, through your word. Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen. It was a cold and foggy morning, July 4th, 1952, when a young woman named Florence Chadwick waded into the water off Catalina Island, off the coast of California. It was Miss Chadwick's intention to be the first woman to swim the 21 miles from Catalina Island to the California coast. And I just have to stop with that first sentence in complete disbelief. I can't fathom that such a thing is even possible. Perhaps you're a distance swimmer. I am not. I can barely make it across one length of the pool. My swimming skills are poor. So 21 miles to me is just even beyond the realm of thinking. But that was her intention. She was no stranger to long-distance swimming. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel across and back. But the water off Catalina Island that July morning was numbingly cold. The fog was so thick in the waters that she couldn't hardly see the boats accompanying her on her swim. There were sharks in the water that had to be driven off with gunfire. She swam over 15 hours and was finally she asked the guide boats to take her out of the water. Her trainer was in one, and he pled with her to keep swimming because they were so close to the California coast. But when she looked, all she could see was fog. And so she gave up less than a mile from her goal. Later in an interview, she said, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." It wasn't cold. It wasn't fear. It wasn't exhaustion even that caused her to fail. It was the fog. John MacArthur has observed that most people can endure a trial if they can see an end. I think that's a brilliant observation. Lack of hope is the ultimate agony of suffering. God's word testifies to this very truth. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And this is what we find in our passage today, hope deferred. This is what we find, like Florence Chadwick, Jesus' disciples are in a fog. Their hopes that he would topple the Roman government and establish his earthly kingdom immediately have been dashed. Their hearts are sick over his announcement that he'd soon be leaving them to return to his Father. Their hopes would be dashed even further at his arrest and crucifixion, which is now just a few hours away. The result of this fog, this deferred hope, is that they are heartsick. I wonder if you might feel the same way. Like Florence Chadwick and Jesus' men, you too are lost in a fog. Your hope has been deferred. Your dream has been delayed. And like Proverbs 13:12 suggests, you too are sick at heart this morning. The presidential election has dashed many of our hopes for this nation. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." There's a lot of groaning in our country and even a temptation to despair over Tuesday's election. Perhaps your hope's been deferred, delayed, maybe even derailed by a trial that the Lord has allowed in your life. Your health might be faltering, even failing. You've lost someone you love through death or through distance. There could be a conflict between you or your children, or a conflict between you and your parents. And because of any of those circumstances, any one of those things could easily have us saying, along with Job, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle," and come to their end without hope. Later, Job says, "Where then is my hope? Who will see my hope?" Later still, he laments, "He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has been pulled up like a tree." Your hope has been deferred or delayed, maybe even derailed altogether. And this morning, your heart is sick about that. So where do you and I find hope in our heart-sick condition? And I feel I need to say to you this morning that I am no stranger to this. I am preaching to the choir, that's not quite right. Is that what I mean to say? I'm preaching to myself. I'm no stranger. I know what it feels like. And both you and I need hope for our heartsick conditions. So where do we find hope to replace our hopelessness? Well, Jesus speaks into the lives of his men in these verses and says, "Your sorrow will turn to joy. Your sorrow will turn to joy. To those who are hopeless and heartsick this morning, Jesus says, your sorrow will turn to joy. So where do we find hope for this heart sickness and this hopelessness? Well, we see it in these verses before us, and we see it by understanding two stages in this passage. There are two stages or two phases in the disciples' emotions, two stages that they go through. And it's these two stages that we need to cling to in our hopelessness or our heart sickness today. First, we'll see the disciples' sorrow. And under this heading, we'll find the reasons for their sorrow. And then second, we'll see the disciples' joy. And in this part, we'll discover how Christ turns our sorrow to joy. I will not get through the whole thing. I'll get as far as I can. So just take it easy out there. Well, the first stage that we see is the disciples' sorrow, and we want to look into that this morning. Their heart sick condition. We see that there are three reasons for their sorrow in the verses before us this morning. And the first reason for their sorrow is perplexity. As we've seen throughout John's account, Jesus' disciples are often perplexed and confused by his statements and confused by what he's doing. And this is another instance of that very thing. Look at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. They're perplexed, completely bewildered by Christ's most recent announcement. And with good reason, these are perplexing words. One commentator very helpfully notes, it's not surprising that these words of Jesus proved a difficulty to the men in the upper room. They've puzzled Christians ever since. Look, the question is, what does he mean by a little while? A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. Well, that first phrase you see in verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, is probably a reference to Jesus' death and burial. In a little while, they would no longer see him because he would be dead and buried in a tomb. The second phrase of verse 16, and again a little while and you will see me, has invited a variety of opinions. A lot of ink has been spilt on what Jesus is talking about right here. Some think he's talking about his resurrection. Others think that he's talking about when the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost. Still others think that he's referring to the future, to his second coming. But for these 11 men, the most obvious reference would be Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so in a little while, in their case, meant 3 days later when he would rise from the tomb. Or in other words, in a little while when I rise from the dead, you will see me. But the cross is still ahead of them. The empty tomb is still ahead of them. And they're baffled. They can't look back and see what it meant. So this is one reason for their sorrow and heartsick condition. It's their perplexity. They're confused about what Jesus is doing, as their conversation in verses 17 and 18 indicate. And don't you and I often experience the same thing? As we read in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred or hope delayed makes the heart sick. And sometimes he defers our hopes. Sometimes he delays our dreams. Yes, and even derails completely our plans. And the result is that you and I often become just as perplexed and confused and bewildered as the disciples in these three verses. God gives us something we didn't expect, and we become discouraged. And we discover that his sovereign purpose, oh, look at that, it doesn't line up with our sovereign purpose. We become hopeless in cases like that. Our disappointments grow. When God doesn't act the way we expect Him to, it leaves us with a sense of this confusion. Have you ever experienced anything like this? If this is common to man. No temptation, no test has overtaken you that is not common to man. And this very perplexity and confusion is something that we see scattered throughout the book of Psalms. I hope you've seen it as you read through it and pray through it. The author of Psalm 44, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Do you hear it? The perplexity. God, where are you? Haven't you said those very words? Listen to Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you, again, hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Do you hear the author, David, I believe in this case? Again, "Lord, how long will you keep me on pins and needles? Will you keep me hanging?" There is perplexity and confusion throughout the Psalter. And those Psalms give us words when we find ourselves just as confused. We don't have to make up what to say to God. We just read what they say. "Lord, I don't understand. What are you doing?" This is what we see in the men. Perplexity. And this is the first cause of their sorrow. There's a second, though. And the second cause of their sorrow is pain. That's the second reason why their hearts are sick. It's because of the approaching agony of losing Jesus at the cross. Look at verse 19. "Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you." Now those are important words. We've stopped just about every time they've occurred in the Gospel of John because that is a phrase that should stop us in our tracks. This phrase, "truly, truly, I say to you," indicates that the next words that come from the mouth of Jesus will be a very solemn pronouncement. As I've shared with you before, I used to frequently say, "I'm serious as a heart attack." That, not to be flippant about it, is what Christ is saying. What comes out of my mouth next, men, will be something that you need to pay close attention to. Well, then what does come next? Look at the next line. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament." These are two very graphic terms. Weeping refers to, if I could say it like this, more than just weeping. It's more than just crying that Jesus is talking about here. It refers to wailing. Sometimes we use the word bawling his eyes out or something similar. Bawling in grief and mourning. And the word lament. is similar to that. It refers to the loud wailing and mourning that was customary in the world of the New Testament. If you think back to chapter 11, we saw this very thing from the mourners at Lazarus' tomb. They were wailing. They were professional mourners, and they gave up with that loud wail. That's the kind of thing that lament indicates. Another version says, you will weep and wail. That's not all. Later in verse 20, as you look down the page, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful to the profound sadness already expressed in the phrase, you will weep and lament, is added the emotional intensity of this phrase, you will be sorrowful. The term sorrowful and the word sorrow, as it occurs later on, are from the same root. And it's a reference to pain of mind or spirit. The term conveys the idea of grief, affliction, and emotional pain. And then even further, going down into verse 21, the illustration that Jesus uses about a woman having a baby. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow, the same term we've just seen, because her hour's come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Jesus describes the disciples' pain in comparatively as anguish. It refers to great pressure, to adversity, something squeezing you. It describes an oppressive state of physical or mental adversity. That's what he solemnly pronounces to these men, that in just a short time, they are going to be overcome with profound grief, emotional pain, and mental anguish. Think of it. They would see their beloved friend brutally executed by the Romans. Their Lord and Master would be taken from them, ruthlessly taken from them by death. The earthly kingdom they hoped for was apparently not going to happen as they desired. In Luke 24, the disciples say, we had hoped that he would have was the one to redeem Israel. And because of what's coming, he warns them, I tell you most solemnly, you will weep and wail. Well, can we be honest? I hope we haven't been dishonest up to this point. Can we be honest? Haven't you too experienced the same thing as a follower of Jesus? Down the page in verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have suffering in the world, another version says. Now, we know that that has a good turn to it, and we'll see that when we get to that passage. But first, he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, for it's been given to you, granted to you, graciously bestowed on you, on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. So commenting on this verse that we're on, Charles Spurgeon writes, I think I may fairly say that our Lord did not merely mean that just when he died, his children would have sorrow, but that we may take his words as a prophecy that all who truly follow him will have their seasons of darkness and gloom. Our Lord Jesus Christ has nowhere promised to his people immunity from trial. On the contrary, he said to his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation. And this is the second reason for their sorrow, for their heartsick conditioning. It's the approaching agony of the cross, the grief that they will feel, the horror of seeing him crucified. Well, there's one more reason for their sorrow, and we see that in verse 20 as well. The third reason for the disciples' sorrow was the prosperity of the wicked. When they weep and wail, the world rejoices. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. In chapter 15, we heard Jesus describe that term at length. If you can think back to a few weeks ago when we talked, he talked about the world's hatred for his followers. And in chapter 15, we define the world like this. It's that organized satanic system that is opposed to God and hostile to Jesus and his followers. It also refers to non-Christian culture, including governments, educational systems, and businesses. Here we see again the conflict between Christ's kingdom and the world. The disciples weep and wail. The world rejoices. And rejoice carries the idea of experiencing a state of happiness or well-being. They're glad. The world's delighted that Christ is dead. This has long been a source of pain for God's people, stretching back into the Old Testament. Let me remind you of this portion of God's word from Psalm 73 that Asaph writes, and just a few verses here. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He goes on, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, God's people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, the wicked say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. It almost got him, the prosperity of the wicked. We know that he turns then as he enters the house of the Lord to see their end. But this prosperity of the wicked is this prosperity of the world. The rejoicing of the world is another cause of their sorrow. While the disciples are weeping, the world is glad that Christ is dead. Again, Spurgeon says, "It makes our bitterness all the more bitter when the saints of God are afflicted and the enemies of God are made to dwell at ease. When this is your lot, remember that your Savior told his disciples that it would be so, and he has told you the same. While you are sorrowing, you shall hear their shouts of revelry. You shall be up in your room weeping, and you shall hear the sound of their merry feet in the dizzy dance. The very contrast between their circumstances and your own will make you feel grief the more." This is what happens to the disciples. They are sorrowful at the prosperity of the world, the prosperity of the wicked. There are three reasons for their sorrow. Their perplexity about what Jesus is doing, the pain of their upcoming loss, and the prosperity of the wicked world around them. But, are we ready? I think we all are holding our breath for the shift, and here it comes. The next word in our text is the word "but," and it is a profound and significant contrast with what's preceded. Look at verse 21 chapter 16 once more. 21 says, no, excuse me, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." The word "but," as I said, it marks a hinge. If I had my hinge, I would show you my hinge, but here's my hinge. This is what the word but does in this passage, is a gate upon which the passage swings. Now the second stage comes, the mood shifts, the phase changes as we move into the disciples' joy now. In verse 21, Jesus says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Literally, it says, "Your sorrow will become joy." He doesn't say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. Note this carefully. It's not that your sorrow will be replaced by joy. The very thing that caused you sorrow will become a source of joy for you. The grief that you undergo will change from grief to delight. Your hopelessness will be transformed into happiness. Their profound sorrow and grief would turn to joy. And there's reason for you and I to have the same hope today. It's because we read this morning, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Got too excited. God's word tells us in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. God transforms our sorrow to joy. Doesn't replace it. He changes it. The very circumstance you think must go away, He will turn it to joy in your life. Now, let's just stop and say, it's a completely baffling concept. We have no idea. How can that possibly turn? How can what's happened in my past? How can you say that? Well, I don't say it. It's Him that says it. How does the Lord transform our sorrows to joys? There are four ways that we'll see. I think we'll get through one of them this morning. The first way that Jesus turns our sorrows into joys is by showing us that there is purpose in our sorrow. There is purpose in our sorrow. Jesus tells His men that there was purpose behind their sorrow. God was at work to accomplish His sovereign purpose through the cross and through the resurrection, the very thing that would bring them heart-wrenching grief would be the same thing that would accomplish God's sovereign purpose that He had set in motion from before the foundation of the world. Verse 21, He uses an example, a picture of a woman giving birth. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Let me declare, I know nothing about the experience that this verse describes. So we'll have to leave it to you women to affirm this. But since it comes from the lips of our Lord, we'll take it as His truth. And Christ is saying, describing here how one event, a painful event, at the same time can turn to a joyful event. In birth, when it comes time for the baby to be delivered, of course, the mother experiences physical pain and anguish. But once that child is born, once the child is delivered, the woman, the memory of the pain begins to fade. Her anguish begins to fade for joy that her child is born. Holding that baby in her arms, the pain, the memory of the pain slowly begins to fade. Again, I have no knowledge about what I'm speaking about. Excuse me. Just as the birth of a baby begins with sorrow and pain and then turns to joy, so the disciples would experience profound grief and suffering at first. Excuse me. But then that suffering would lead to their great joy, not because a baby was being born, but because God was accomplishing His sovereign purpose through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son. Through his death on the cross, Jesus met the law's righteous demand that a payment must be made. Through his death on the cross, Jesus made a propitiation for sin, a sacrifice that turned away and satisfied the wrath of God. His death on the cross freed us from slavery to sin, freed us from fear of death. So his death would at first produce great sorrow and anguish for his men, later great joy as they realized what God had done at the cross. Their sorrow would turn to joy at all that God had accomplished in his sovereign purpose. It's the same thing with our sorrows. God reveals that there is purpose behind our sorrows. We know that with certainty that God uses every one of our sorrows to accomplish his sovereign purpose in us. And this is something we must desperately cling to, because many of us have known great sorrows. But what is the purpose in our sorrows? Scripture gives us several reasons behind our sorrow and what God is at work to do. God's word tells us that through our sorrows, he's drawing us into closer fellowship and communion with him. And so the word says in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word," the writer of Psalm 119 says. Excuse me. Charles Spurgeon comments about this very thing. He says, "When we have a great trouble or get a sharp cut, we seem to wake up and say, 'Lord, I forgot you.' And when all was going smoothly, I wandered from you, but now I must come back to you. And there is a special softness of heart and mellowness of spirit which we often get through being tried and troubled. And when that is the case, you and I have great cause to rejoice in our sorrows if they draw us nearer to God and bring us to a closer and more careful walk with him." Friend, if your sorrow today has you on your knees crying out to God in desperation, then I assure you, that is what God was after. That is what God was after in you. He brings us, like this says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He brings us to our knees so we will sense our desperate and great need for him. As the psalmist says, "Apart from you, I have no good." As we read in one of the psalms, my soul is in the dust. I'm on my belly before you. I'm humbled. Friend, if that's what God does, that is exactly what he meant to do, and that's where he wants you. On your face before him, crying out in desperation for him to work in your life. It brings us closer communion with God. At least it's meant to. And I'd encourage you, don't resist it. Don't resist it. When God afflicts you with sorrow, friend, the common fleshly response is to roar up in anger. "God, why are you doing this?" The temptation is to fill that with some other earthly pleasure, even if it's just binge-watching TV. What our souls need is to fall on our face before the Lord and cry out to him, "God, I have no good apart from you." He means to draw us to himself through our sorrows. A second purpose is that he is out to produce genuine faith in you. He is after the real deal. And I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 1, and I want to show this to you, that this is what the Lord is at work to do in the believers that Peter writes to. We can say with certainty when an affliction comes, God is after genuine faith. And genuine, let me assure you, he knows whether or not you have genuine faith. God does not need to have you go through a test so he can figure out whether your faith is genuine. God puts us through the test so that we can know that our faith is genuine. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, your inheritance that's been kept in heaven for you, that he describes in the verses above, that they are being guarded for salvation. He says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. That is the same word from John 16 for sorrows. You have experienced emotional pain and distress. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is refining us in our sorrows. He is removing the impurities. He is boiling them out, is how they would do it in the ancient world. They would put silver in it and heat it. And as the impurities came to the surface, the dross, they would scrape it off the top. This is what God is at work to do, is he is after genuine faith in our sorrows. Thirdly, he is after delight in Christ. Same passage if you want to stay there. The thing that God is trying to do in your sorrows, friend, is he is trying to show you how delightful and satisfying Jesus Christ is. Enough for you in your sorrow where you're at. Again, the temptation is to fill ourselves with worldly pleasure. We go out and we overeat. We binge watch TV. We do something else. We some other activity that replaces God, that becomes an idol. What God is at work is to show you Christ, and to show you how delightful and satisfying Jesus Christ is. So if you're still there, let's continue reading. In 1 Peter, we left off at verse 7. So verse 8 continues, though you have not seen him, Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And look, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, in our sorrows, God means us to delight in Christ and achieve and reach such joy that we can't even tell you how joyful we are. Inexpressible joy, filled with glory. Some of us can't even conceive of that in sorrow. That is what God is at work trying to produce in our sorrow. Delight in Christ. He goes on, or I go on rather. The fourth thing that God is at work in our trials to produce is endurance. And we see this in the book of James. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance or the ability to stay under it. Scripture tells us another purpose in our trials is our good. God is working in our sorrow to bring about the best for us. That too is very difficult to believe, because sometimes it feels like God is trying to kill you. But we have this precious verse. I put it on slides a lot. I don't really care. You need this verse. You need to take this verse every morning when you get up. This should be a tonic for our sorrows every day. From a different version, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's astounding. Even your sin. God
causes it to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. When Israel was experiencing discipline from the Lord, he said to them, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then, think of when Joseph required his brothers to bring their youngest son Benjamin to Egypt. Do you remember Jacob? Do you remember what he cried out? Think of that Jewish father, "All this is against me." Do you recall those words from Genesis? "All this is against me. I've lost Joseph, and now you're taking Benjamin from me as well." I think Reuben was already down there too. Charles Spurgeon comments, "Poor old soul, what a mistake he made. Why, everything was as much for him as it could possibly be. Why, everything was as much for him as it could possibly be." And so we're in the middle of our sorrows, and let me go back to this one. And you, like Jacob, cry out, "All this is against me. The car, the radiator's broken. The tire's flat. I need a new transmission. The dishwasher's out. The washing machine is broken. All this is against me." And other much more serious concerns than those, life-threatening illnesses and other things. "All this is against me." "Why, friend, why, everything is as much for you as it could possibly be." How do we know that? Because it says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, even our sorrow. Lastly, the Word of God tells us that he has after another great purpose, and that's eternal glory. Eternal glory is what he is after. Scripture tells us this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light, momentary affliction," and if you want to see a description of what light, momentary affliction is, you can go back and read what Paul is talking about in chapter 4. In my opinion, it is neither light nor momentary. But Paul says, with this eternal perspective of his, in light of eternity, it is light, it is momentary. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. "Just you wait," Paul says. "Heaven, it's going to blow your mind. And the glories of the Lord and eternity with Christ. Eternal reward." What you're in now, I'm not saying that what you're in now is nothing. But what Paul is saying is, compared to eternal glory, what you're in now is next to nothing. It's like nothing when you compare. Look at that phrase, the eternal weight of glory. It's like a huge, solid mass that we will experience in the Lord's presence. God turns our sorrows into joys by showing us that there is purpose in our sorrows. Years and years ago, off the coast of Newfoundland, there was a fleet of fishing vessels that had gone out to sea to bring in their trade. In the afternoon, there arose in the harbor where those boats docked, there arose a great and furious nor'easter. Night settled down, and as it became dark, not a single vessel from the neighborhood fleet had made its way to port. All that night, the wives and mothers and children and the sweethearts paced up and down the beach, wringing their hands, crying out to God to save their husbands and their brothers and their loved ones out on those fishing vessels, caught in the storm. And then on top of all that, added to the horror, one of the cottages caught fire. Since the men were all out on their fishing vessels, there was no one to put the fire out. There was no way to save the cottage. Finally, after a very long night, morning broke, and to the joy of all those frantically worried about their loved ones, the men out in the boats, to their joy, they found the entire fleet had found safe harbor in that bay. But there was one of the women who was in absolute despair. It was the wife of the man whose home had been destroyed. And she met her husband as his boat landed in the harbor. She cried, "Oh, husband, we are ruined. Our home and all it contained was destroyed by fire." But the man exclaimed, "Thank God for the fire. It was the light of our burning cottage that guided the whole fleet into port." Friend, God turns our sorrows to joy by showing that He's at work. There is purpose. He is accomplishing at least these six things, if not more. May it be so in our lives. Florence Chadwick went out to reattempt her swim. She attempted it on a clear day. And as you might expect, walking off the same beach in the same channel, setting the same distance on a clear day, she set a new speed record because she could see the coast. May God grant us hope in our sorrow. May He turn our sorrows to joy by understanding that there is purpose in our sorrows. Now, Lord Jesus, we pray that You'd work in us. Help us to cling to the truth of Your word, that You are doing something even though we can't see You. We're in the dark, we're in a fog, we don't understand. Help us to cling to the promises of Your word and walk by faith and not by sight, Jesus. Help us to cling to what we've heard and seen this morning in Scripture, that what looks the very worst is in fact, Lord, You are still working for our good. Jesus, we cast ourselves on Your mercy, pray for Your help.
Please stay.